All right, let's go with our first question. Do you have a references on your site for all the various dual fulfillment prophecies, as you just mentioned in my class last week? I went through some. I find this fascinating. Would love to spread this information if I had a ready source available. No, I actually have never made a list of dual fulfillment prophecies. I do reference a example of this in the magazine, The Beast of Revelation 13 and 17, and expand a couple of those in that magazine. But I've never gone through to try to make an extensive or exhaustive list of the various dual fulfillment prophecies in Scripture. There are many, many, many. And I would encourage you to be alert to this possibility and look for them. But maybe we can go through at some point. I find that interesting myself. I've just never considered doing it. So thank you for that idea. I've been reading a book by Troy J. Edwards called The Wrath of God. He seems to agree and parallel your thoughts about how God works. His definition of God's wrath is letting go and Satan and natural causes take effect. Are you familiar with the book, and is there places that you would differ with the author? I've never heard of him, and I've not read the book, so I really can't comment on it. I'm glad to see, though, that he's presenting it in that way, because I would agree with what you've described. Can only God create life? Thinking that we humans can make a baby, we can choose who we have children with without God's consent. Does that mean we are creating a life? Where does design law fit in? The Bible says he knew us before we were conceived. So only God can create life. God created Adam out of the dirt and took lifeless, inanimate dirt and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living being. And God spoke the animals into existence and gave them life and the plants life. God can only take inanimate, non-living, inorganic material and turn it into living organisms. But God created Adam and Eve and the animals on this planet with the ability to procreate. Procreation is not creating life. Procreation is passing life on. And so when a living organism has children, that living organism is not creating life from dead, non-living matter. That living organism is passing along living tissue that is operating on the structure, protocols, and genetic design that God built into the living organism. So a sperm and an egg are not dead. They're living, and they pass along and operate along the very protocols God built into the species in order for us to procreate. So he gave us an ability that we can exercise freely, but we are not creating life out of nothing. We are just passing along the life that we inherited from our parents, who inherited it from theirs, and we all inherited it from Adam and Eve. That he knew us before we were ever conceived. That does not have to do with life begins. That has to do with God's foreknowledge, and God foreknows things before they occur. But God created life in Eden, and he gave us the ability to pass that life along through the mechanisms he built into our structure. I was talking with my 18-year-old son. He mentioned not understanding why violent stories like the cutting up of the concubine in Judges are in the Bible. Why would he cut her up and send her to all parts of Israel? What do we learn from this Bible story? So the question is a little bit off the focus. The better question, or the more important question, would be, what does it say about God that this happened? Why was this happening? What's the landscape? What's the context? What is the purpose of the Bible? What's the story? The whole purpose of the Bible, Genesis 3:15, is that Adam and Eve broke God's design, infected humanity with fear and selfishness, and God promised a Messiah to fix the condition. And the rest of the Old Testament is God bringing the Messiah, working through humans, to bring the Messiah and narrowing the focus down to the people of Israel, because that's the branch the Messiah was going to come, and Satan working to oppose the Messiah. And then what you see contrasted through Scripture repeatedly, 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 is what happens to the people that God made in his image, Adam and Eve created in the image of God, when they are not actually abiding by God's design, not partaking of his Holy Spirit, not being renewed, not practicing his methods. What happens to people created in the image of God when an antagonistic motive takes over? And you see contrasted repeatedly through human history all types of grotesque evil, villainy, exploitation, abuse, ugliness happening when Satan's principles are operating in the living spirit temple where God is to dwell. And you see God still in grace and mercy and patience working through these people to keep open the avenue to bring the Messiah to actually remedy the situation. And so you see happening in the book of Judges a very low point when the people who had been abandoning God, going after the Ashtoreth poles and the fertility cults and doing all types of grotesque behaviors as bad as the people around them, you see this happening at other times in history. And God continued to send messages of mercy, messages of redemption, and working to keep open the avenue for Messiah. So that's the bigger question. You're not what you're learning is that people who can take the name of Jesus, can take the name Yahweh worshiper or believers in the Bible and do some of the grossest evil because they don't actually have God working in their heart.
Isn't Judges the book that starts and ends with, and it was the time of the judges and everyone did what was right in their own eyes?
Yes, exactly right. They were not following God's plan, and this is the story. This is what you see when you do what the world tells you to do today.
Right.
When you believe what the fake prophets tell you, everything's right in your own eyes. When you put the people up that gives you what your itching ears want to hear, this is the kind of stuff you see. And we see this happening in the world today too, don't we?
Right.
Yeah, thank you for that, Russell. Please shed light on Ellen White's writing. I think it's from early writings, January 8, on a way to salvation. She states that Jesus had been pleading with his Father to offer his life a ransom, to take the sentence of death himself so many could be pardoned, that many could be pardoned through his blood and obedience to God's law, that we could have favor with God. The word ransom and pardon are throwing me off design law. So forth. Okay. So it's always important to actually get the quote and to quote it and to read it, the words exactly. But I know generally what you're talking about here, and there's several elements that need to be discussed. First off, there is a description where there was a conversation between the Father and the Son, and it was not easy for the Father to let his Son go, and Jesus pled with his Father to come to be the one. And many say, oh, see, Jesus has to plead to his Father. No, this was actually the pre-incarnate, before he came, before he was born, before he sacrificed. This is not him in heaven pleading his blood to the Father. This is pleading to come. And many say, well, God didn't want to save us. No, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God is for us, who could be against us? My view was that the Godhead was united in saving mankind. All three have the same character, same attributes, same abilities, same power. They're infinite in scope and majesty and glory. They have life pre-existence, original, unborrowed, underived. And therefore, there was a discussion between the Godhead, which one of them would be the one to become incarnate, to suffer, to die in our behalf. Not whether one would let the other come, not that one had to persuade the other, but you could actually see if you and your child were, one of you needed to go on a terribly painful mission in which you would suffer and die, you could see that this is not an argument about whether one of us is going. Of course we're going to save him. We love him. That's not even up for debate. The question is, which one of us is going to go? And the Father would certainly not want to send his Son. The Father would certainly want to come himself and protect his Son. And the Son wouldn't want the Father to come. He'd want to protect his Father. Can you see how that argument might go?
Yes.
Okay, but many take those types of discussions, those descriptions by Ellen White, and twist it into a fabrication, a falsehood in which the Father was somehow against us and had to be persuaded. So first you have to understand that, in fact, the Father's always for us, and that there's actually legitimate reasons why Jesus won that argument. Why Jesus won to be the one to come, even though the Father was willing to come.
Glad the Father would scare us. The Father's glory.
Why the glory of the Son would have scared us too, and that's why the Son had to veil his glory in humanity, because had he come in the majesty he had in heaven, he would have destroyed those he came to save. So it wasn't that. The Father would have come, he would have actually clothed, we're talking about come as an incarnate Savior. If the Father would have been born of Mary instead of the Son being born of Mary, then, and Ella White says, if the Father would have come instead of the Son, the history we have in the life of Jesus would not have changed. because the Son was an exact manifestation of the Father, as Jesus himself have said. No, the reason the Son is the one to win the argument is because Satan's allegations were not primarily against the Father. They were secondarily against the Father. His primary allegations were that, first, Lucifer and Jesus were one and the same of the same basically level of power and authority, and that Lucifer could do everything Jesus could do. But Jesus was the creator, Lucifer is not, and that's why all things were made by Jesus, and without Jesus nothing was made that has been made. Not because the Father couldn't have done it, but because Jesus was demonstrating that he was the creator, whereas the Father didn't need to make that direct demonstration because Satan hadn't alleged that the Father couldn't create. He alleges that Jesus couldn't create. And then after that, if you read in the book Patriarchs and Prophets in the opening of the Great Controversy, when Satan started lying about all of this, God held a council and made it plain that Jesus was one with the Father from all eternity past. And Lucifer alleged, now we have a ruler placed over us. Now we have someone who's going to enforce rules. Somebody you have to bow down to. Someone who doesn't give us freedom. Our freedoms are taken away now. And so Jesus is an arbiter of taking away freedoms. And so the allegations that Jesus is unworthy of the power had to be met. And only Jesus can answer that. And he showed at the cross he would rather die than use power to stop or take away our freedoms. And so there's actual reasons, if you understand the Great Controversy elements, why Jesus was the one to win. But this beautiful description when you understand the Father wanted to come. Okay, but instead of seeing that beauty, many Adventists who read that will twist it because of the penal legal fraud that they have been indoctrinated in to say that Jesus had to plead with the Father. The Father wasn't really in desirous of our salvation. It's all a lie. Then the question regarding ransom and pardon. Ransom is the price necessary to free somebody from bondage. Okay, what holds us in bondage? The lies we believe about God and our own carnal nature. Then the price necessary to free us from bondage is the truth about God that sets us free and wins us back to trust, and a new nature that Christ developed in our behalf. And thus the ransom price is the truth given to us that wins us to trust, and a new heart, right spirit that he worked out on our behalf that we receive in trust. Thus the ransom price is paid to us. And so that's what all of that means. I read your blog on imputed and imparted righteousness. If imputed righteousness is God's mercy and compassion extended toward us, does that mean that everyone in the world, including sinners who ultimately reject God's mercy and do not respond positively to it, receive God's imputed righteousness? Correct. What does the Bible teach? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God was so angry at the world that without Christ imputing righteousness to us, he would have never sent his Son. No, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The promise and the mercies and grace and the imputed righteousness, when Adam sinned, God pursued him and imputed righteousness right there. The imputation of righteousness is God's righteousness being imputed or mercifully demonstrated and given to the race. Because the kindness of God wins us to repentance, it says in Romans chapter 2:4. And so yes, but many don't respond to it. They find it unworthy. They find it hateful, and they don't respond. But God is still imputes it to them. That's true. But they don't respond because the imputed righteousness is the kindness of God that wins us to trust or repentance. And then in repentance, we receive the imparted righteousness, which is the healing, transforming, no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, partaking of the divine nature, the actual recreation with a new spirit and a right heart. And so the imputation of righteousness, if rejected, does not open the heart to receive the imparted righteousness, which transforms. Let's see. I just read your blog regarding the red heifer. Recently, four red heifers meeting the requirements set forth in the Bible were sent from Texas to Israel. Since dual fulfillment prophecies are often realized, could there be a significance to four red heifers being sent to the Holy Land? Rumors are spreading that Israelis are planning to sacrifice a red heifer around Passover, but will the sacrifice actually be made? What would it mean for Jews and Christians, and what would happen next? I don't know how to say this graciously.
You can't.
So let's see if I can take it. Could there be a significance to the four red heifers being sent to the Holy Land? Yes, there could be significance. An unrighteous, unholy, ungodly, satanic deception significance. Yes. it can be very significant. It won't be righteous. It won't be holy. It won't be from God. It will be part of an end time delusion. How do we know? Because that entire system, when the veil was rent at Christ's crucifixion, the entire ceremonial system was wiped away and will not be implemented again. Salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. Salvation is not found in a red heifer. The red heifer was a symbolic representation of Jesus Christ, and he has fulfilled in reality what the Old Testament ceremonial symbols were pointing to. It is not an advancement in light to go back into the darkness. The light has come. We need to advance Jesus, not go back into old ceremonial systems. But this will be used in a regional, I shouldn't say will because I'm not prophesying, but if it's used, it is going to be used, in my judgment, in a local regional way to advance a local regional political advantage, to entice and promote a local regional group of people with genetic certain heritage advantages of others, as if that makes some difference in the great landscape of the web of humanity, and it will cause more division and more conflict. It will not result in cleansing from sin, removal of hate, reducing strife, reducing conflict, more love, more brotherhood, all people from every nation, tribe, kindred, and nation coming together under one head, Jesus Christ. That's not what is going to happen from doing these ceremonies in the Middle East. Do you think it will? No. So yes, this very well could happen, because there's a whole bunch of people who believe fraudulently that these ceremonies have some salvific value and some benefit toward it, and that the literal genetic narrow segment of the human population descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have some vital end time role to play. No, they had a very crucial, vital, God-called, God-blessed, and role to play in the plan of salvation. And that role was twofold, primarily to be the biological avenue through which the Messiah would be born, and they did that, and secondarily, to be the group that protected the written record of the inspired prophets and the written word, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And they did that, and they protected those, and they still protect those. And so you could say they still protect those original writings, and so that's still a role they're still doing. Well, good, wonderful. It's too bad they don't believe what those writings teach, but they're still protecting them. And that's good. But that is their only fulfillment. There is nothing left, in my understanding of Scripture, for the genetic people to fulfill, except to accept Jesus as the Messiah, accept what they were blessed with, that Paul, the Jewish Pharisee, in his own writings, were begging them to accept. If they do that, then they can actually be part of the end time movement to take the true gospel message to the world. But there's no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved. And it's very interesting with evangelical Christians, because many evangelical Christians think that there's another avenue. They will teach there's no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved, but yet for the Jews, they can be saved with animal sacrifices. No, those animal sacrifices are all pointing to Jesus. And and you can't go back and do more animal sacrifices for Jesus. You just need to accept Jesus. Jesus is the one. There's something on here about potentially the name taste and reason in Hebrew coming from the same word. I don't know that, so I'm not going to discuss this question, because I would have to verify that this assertion is true before I, you know, opine on potential lessons from that. What Bible stories would illustrate the placebo or nocebo effect? Placebo, you take a sugar pill and you think it's a medicine and you get benefit. Nocebo, you believe you've been cursed and something bad happens. And they asked with the examples of the Israelites or Paul being bitten by poisonous serpents and not being harmed, the examples. No, the Israelites in the Old Testament and Paul, they were bitten by real poisonous snakes and serpents, and God performed a physical miracle to protect those who looked to the brass serpent in the wilderness, and Paul when he was bitten. So no, that wouldn't be a placebo-nocebo effect. The interesting one that you cite here is in Romans 14, food to idols. I still don't think it's a placebo-nocebo effect, because the point of Paul is not the physiological consequences. And placebo and nocebo effects are really about the body's response to your belief system. What Paul is talking about in Romans 14 is about those who have little faith and believe that they're eating food offered to idols, and then they shouldn't eat it, because if they do, they will feel guilty in their conscience. That could potentially cause a physiological effect, but that isn't the focus of Paul's writing. The focus is they would have spiritual damage. They would feel guilty. They would have shame. They would feel like they've sinned. It would undermine their confidence and faith in God. Don't do that to yourself. So he's really talking about a spiritual thing. So I don't really think that either one of those, even though you could make the argument with the food one. This is a quote out of Three Selected Messages 258. Quote, pleasure seeking, ball playing, swimming was not a necessity, but a sinful neglect of the sacred day sanctified by Jehovah, unquote. Care to share your thoughts? Yeah, I do. I think quotes like this have been used by well-meaning but childish Seventh-day Adventist leaders throughout history to cause great harm and injury to the cause of Christ, because they use this in a grossly distorted, penal, legal, rules-oriented way and don't understand the design law principle behind what the author meant. And what the author meant, notice, pleasure-seeking. Pleasure, that's self-seeking. Self-seeking, rather than seeking God, seeking the blessings that he would have us on his holy day, doing your own thing and ignoring that is a neglect, a sinful neglect. Well, that's true. It is. This is a privilege, an opportunity, and you're neglecting the opportunity. But what happens is the penal legalist will try to make a list of behavioral rules. Well, this author specifically cited swimming and ball playing. Therefore, those activities, not the pleasure seeking, mind you, those activities become the problem. Rather than understanding the principles, those activities are not a problem. Those activities are not a problem for Sabbath keeping, the motive of the heart in doing them. So let me give you an example. Can you imagine a case where you are working with a group of orphaned children on Sabbath afternoon, and these orphaned children are fearful, isolated, unwilling to engage in a conversation. So you take one of them out with a ball and glove, and you throw a ball and glove back and forth with the boy. And while you're throwing the glove, he begins to talk to you, and you begin to share with him the beauty of Jesus and some Bible story in a genuine way, not in some fake way. Can you see how this would be a very therapeutic experience and a spiritual experience to help unpack this child? Oh, but we can't do that because there's a rule that if you do that, you're actually neglecting. I can tell you that there's been many days in the hot summer where we've had people to our home, and on Sabbath afternoon, we've gone out and sat in the swimming pool and had some of the best Bible discussions we could have out there enjoying the natural world in a cool pool of water as we would sometimes move back and forth, which is swimming across the pool. Okay? But people who want to use quotes like this want to make up rules, and they want to monitor other people and police other people. It's done gross disservice to the cause of God, and I chastise those who would use it in this way. Dear Dr. Jennings, a while back I heard that you were going to be doing some blogs on the chapters of Daniel. I never said I would. I said it would be interesting to do, but I haven't been moved to do those blogs on the various chapters of Daniel yet. I'm still considering that. So thanks for the reminder. How does the design law salvation paradigm differ from the widely accepted once saved, always saved paradigm? So I don't want to claim that I can speak for everybody who believes in the once saved, always saved paradigm. So I will just tell you what my understanding is. And if somebody listening recognizes that there is groups that understand that differently than what I've suggested, then please share that so I can expand my perspective of maybe what's out there. But my view of the once saved, always saved paradigm is that it's based on imposed law, that sin is a legal problem, and that once you come to Jesus and accept him as your Savior, you have legally moved from the condemned to hell state to having accepted Jesus as your Savior. He His life replaces your life, and now you are legally accepted and saved, and nothing can take you out of that salvation status because you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. And regardless of whether you live a righteous life or a wicked life, those sins have already been paid for in Jesus, and you've accepted that legal payment in your behalf. And so you're still in a saved status because all future sins have also been paid for when Jesus died at the cross. So it goes something like this. It's a very legal, mechanical way. And the design law way is that that we actually have to internalize into our hearts. We have to be reborn. We have to be recreated. It's not a legal adjustment outside of us. It's a rebirth experience where the law of God comes to be the operating principle in our life. And while we may have old habit patterns that will sometimes trip us up where we fall back into sin, the true heart that has been reborn grieves over that and doesn't want to be that person and goes to Jesus, oh, what a wretched man. My Lord, you know I don't want to be that way anymore, but I'm still so weak. Oh, that person is not unsaved and they're not lost. They're because their true heart doesn't actually want to do those things, even though they sometimes find themselves in a situation where they're too weak to stand for what their true heart wants to do. That person's still saved and still in a right relationship with God. So it really depends on but my view is, our view is about healing and transforming and growth and cleansing of the actual heart, mind, character, motives, whereas many in the once saved, always saved, it's about legal adjustment and some external status. I heard your podcast on seven ways to heal a broken heart. My father committed suicide last May, and first, I'm sorry that your father has passed and for what you've been struggling with. And I have struggled with the step where you advise to say goodbye and move on. Is there a time frame for that step? Is a year too long, or is it normal to take a year to process this type of loss? I never got to say goodbye to him, so this step feels particularly difficult considering the circumstances. So generally, if the relationship is significant, it's the minimum. In fact, I say, I tell people, it really can't, like a parent-child relationship, happen in less than a year. For a variety of reasons. But one of the reasons is that we have to emotionally walk through and process all of the significant life events that happen on a calendar year. You will have to emotionally process and let go and establish a new reality on the birthday of your dad, on Christmas, on Thanksgiving, on New Year's Day, on a 4th of July holiday, on your birthday, on the anniversary date, on all the things that you have a lifetime of memories of him being a participant in, you will need to take a moment on those holidays and those moments and reflect back and embrace and be thankful for the joys and the affirmations and the love and the wisdom and how this person helped build you up to who you are. And then be thankful for those birthdays that you had or those Christmases that you shared. And then you will have to say, moving forward, I'm going to take forward the love that you shared with me, and I'm going to have, and then begin establishing new habit patterns and new traditions that do not include that individual who is no longer there to celebrate, but in the Christian hope, looking forward again to the day, recognizing this is only a pause, whether it's a pause of a year because the Lord comes back next year, or it's a pause of 50 years because the Lord comes in 50 years, but it's only a pause. Because when the Lord comes, we will then celebrate those experiences with them again in an earth made new. But this is why it takes a minimum of a year. And the saying goodbye is not goodbye like the world says, goodbye, I'll never see you again. It is the goodbye of until I see you again. Mm-hmm. Amen. That's the goodbye. But there is a goodbye. And it's a goodbye that I'm letting go and moving on with my life. And I'll tell you something that that was very meaningful to me. My dad died over, I guess, 30 years ago now. And I remember I went through this very same thing when my dad died. And I worked through this. And this is how I came up with some of these steps in the grieving process. But one of the things that helped me was not only my belief in the second coming, but my belief that when I get to see my dad again, regardless of what he knows, and some people have different beliefs because of their Christian journey and Christian traditions, but regardless of what we believe our loved ones know or don't know, the way relationships work is that when we see our loved one again, our loved one, my dad, is going to say, tell me about your life after I passed. Tell me about it. regardless of whether he can go to the heavenly record books, watch a heavenly DVD of my life, he's going to want to hear it from me. And if I say to my dad, well, Dad, I loved you so much. I got depressed. I could never get over it. And I just cried and pined away and didn't do anything with my life because I was so depressed and grieving for you. My dad would smack me. He would smack me in the back of the head and said, I understand you need a degree, but boy, I raised you better than that. You should have grieved. You should have said goodbye to me and done something with your life. That's what my dad would say to me. And I'm going to suggest that most of our parents, if they were healthy parents, reasonably healthy parents, would want the same for us. Yes, we need to grieve. Yes, there's a time of mourning. But wouldn't most of our parents want us to say, and bring the mourning to an end, make something with your life, do something, and then have something to share when you see me again. So that's what I would suggest. There's a question here about Daniel 7:26. I'm going to just say watch class next week because I think next week we might address this question because I don't think it actually says what you're asking about in this text, but it's too long of an answer to go into right now. When you were talking about Daniel 2 statue, I thought about the 10 toes and starting thinking about the beast with the 10 horns, Revelation 13. My question, have you come across a connection of these two symbols before? Have you written about it? Yes, this is a common connection, the 10 symbols. In fact, I mentioned it in our beast of Revelation. The 10 toes and the 10 horns, this number 10, are symbolic of totality or completion of earthly and human things. The number 7 is the number of completion or totality of spiritual things. And where 10 is earthly things. So we have 10 virgins for the earthly church, 5 wise, 5 foolish, 10 toes, 10 horns, which is the 10 powers of the beastly systems and so forth. So yes, and I described that. If you'd like to know more, get our magazine or you can look it online, download it or get one sent to you have a U.S. postal address, The Beast of Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. Thank you all, and I'm looking forward to seeing you for potluck next week. All right. Bye-bye.
Have a good week.